All right, tomorrow is soul winning day. Will you be in your place and be faithful and be used to the Lord? I hope so. Take your Bibles and turn to Hosea. This past Lord's Day was a good day for us. We're rejoicing in it. 1216, I believe, in Sunday school. Out of 9,200 offering, maybe. I'm not sure how many folks we had saved. We had several saved, had 10 baptized. And I want you to know, folks, that I'm really rejoicing in what's going on with our deaf group.
Amen.
Brother Phil Boyd had 28 folk in his deaf class Sunday morning. And of course, they meet also on Wednesday nights now. They're off having their own class together. And you notice we've had quite a number of deaf folk baptized lately. Now that's the proof of the pudding, boy. That's not that that's the total answer, but it's a demonstration that something's really happening, and it's exciting. I'm just thrilled about it. All right. Well, we've got one last chapter in Hosea. We've been studying Hosea on Wednesday nights for a long time, and we've worked through it verse by verse, and we're in chapter 14 now, the concluding chapter of this great book. I purposely picked Hosea because I believe that it's beneficial to us for a lot of different reasons. Number one, because Hosea is a book about a backslidden people, not only as spiritual individuals, but corporately as a nation. I think Hosea typifies the condition of America today. And so throughout the book, we attempted to draw several parallels between Israel in that day and America today. It's a book because it talks about prophecy. It's a good book because it talks about prophecy to study. It's a book that indicates some of the future events that we can expect to see happening and things that are already taking place. So God is speaking through His prophet, Hosea. God has asked Hosea to live a life of a broken heart, a wayward wife who he bought back, but never with her total love and affection, at least until the concluding chapter here that we're going to get into. And God actually asked one of his men to live a life of a broken heart so that that man might better be able to identify with the broken heart of God as he looked on God's people and saw their spiritual plight and condition. So let's read. There's only 9 verses in Hosea chapter 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Hosea concludes this great book, a book that was written probably over a period of nearly 60 years. And so it's sometimes you have to keep remembering that to get a proper perspective of this thing, for it seems as though Hosea often throughout the book repeats himself. Well, if you were preaching and prophesying over a period of 60 years, I'm sure you'd repeat yourself too on occasion, you know. And so this is a composite put together. We can't say if it was over that entire 60-year ministry, but certainly over a vast portion of it, of of Hosea's rendering and crying out to God's people. Now, many of the books in the Old Testament particularly end on a sad note. The book of Genesis ends in a rather sad note with Joseph in the grave in Egypt. The book of Exodus ends in a rather sad note. And many of the books in the Old Testament end on kind of a negative note. Hosea does not. It's negative pretty well through the book, but it ends on a very, very positive and good note. And chapter 14 consummates the thing, draws it together, and then points to us what God is going to do. You know, that's the thing about the Bible that, among other things, that I think people really hate. Just as I preach Sunday morning, people hate the Bible a lot because it's a mirror. It's a reflection of what they really are. We studied that over in 1 Corinthians. But more than that, the Bible is a book that shows us that ultimately, if there's ever going to be peace and prosperity that all the politicians are constantly referring to and talking about, it's going to be God that brings it in and not man. That's offensive to our intellectual crowd today, you know. I mean, after all, I mean, boy, look how we've evolved and we're, you know, we've made a lot of progress and man is going to do this and man is going to do that and man's going to bring in the kingdom and man isn't going to do anything. And every time man gets his fingers in something, the water just gets dirty and it just muddles it up all the more. So Hosea is concluded by God reminding Israel through Hosea that God is going to do it. And finally, there will be peace and tranquility and prosperity, but it's going to be as a direct work and hand of God. So let's look at the thing, word by word, verse by verse, and analyze it for the next few minutes here. Once again, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. The call to come back. Now, for 13 chapters, God has been addressing a backslidden people. A people that were away from the Lord. A people that had a facade of religion about them sometimes, and an element of religion, and even to the outside world, they appeared to be a religious, spiritual people, but they were not, for God knew their hearts and the workings of their hearts and the conditions of their hearts. And so he spoke to them of their backslidden condition and their wayward ways, and he is calling for them to return. Now, spiritually, this can apply to anybody. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, Isaiah said, a contemporary of Hosea. God is always willing to reason. He's constantly, as is typified in the story of the prodigal son, standing with open arms, begging the backslider to return to him. Doctrinally, this belongs in the future. It's a prophetic passage, and it belongs in the tribulation. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. All right, now what we see going on in Israel today and some of the things is just the rustling in the mulberry trees. You know, it's just the beginning of this great eventuality. But spiritually, it certainly is a picture of God's attitude toward his people at any time, any people, in any dispensation. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Do you ever notice how many times the Bible talks about words and uses that word? Words. I think the word word is used 42 times in Psalm 119. You know that God puts a great premium on words. Thou hast preserved thy words, thou hast kept them from this generation forever. And that's why the little program that you saw a little while ago really does typify a correct attitude at First Bible Baptist Church. Even though we can, to a degree, I suppose, respect men for other stands, it's difficult for us to respect their work if they start messing around with the words of God. I have very little respect for that type of a work where folk think that they know more than God knows and that God is actually not capable of preserving a book if he inspired it. My dear friend, bless your soul, he's certainly capable of preserving it. Amen. Particularly when he promised me that he would do it. Now that promise has to be just as true as John 3:16, or we might as well chuck the whole mess in the river and go fishing. So God said he'd do it. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Why now, if they're taking words, what kind of words are they going to take? Did you ever play the game? Did you ever go to a party when you were a kid and play a game where, we used to call it gossip. I don't know what they call it in other places, but that's what we used to call it. And what you do is you'd have a big ring of people, you know, and one person would say one little sentence and whisper it in the fella's ear next to him. Then he'd whisper it in the fella's ear next to him, and it went all the way around that circle. And when you got done with it, it wasn't even close to how it started. I mean, it wasn't even close. How many of you ever play that game? Oh, well, you know what I'm talking about. You're all geniuses. That's good. Okay. Anytime you let a man get a hold of some words, that's what's going to happen. By the time he gets done with it, it's not even going to be close to the way it started. That's why, dear friend, if you don't believe in the providential preservation of God's Word, you really don't have anything. If you think that God inspired a book and then threw it to the four winds just to allow man to preserve it the best way he could, you know what you got? You got about the same thing as you ended up in that little gossip circle. You don't know if you've got the correct words or not. You know, when you take the words, it's important that you have the correct words. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. You see, turning to the Lord is predicated upon having the correct words. As far as God is concerned, you can't even turn to the Lord if you don't have the correct words. You got them. There they are. Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All right, that verse indicates that there are two vehicles of worship. One is through the spirit. All right, that's activated when you're born again. And consequently, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 comes into play. That dead spirit is made alive, and the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are a child of God, you see, Romans 8:16. And so you worship the Lord through that live spirit, and he feeds back information to you, and truth. Now what is truth? Thy word is truth, see? So those are the two vehicles of worship, not your feelings. Not, you know, you felt good yesterday, not so good today, and lousy tomorrow. That has nothing to do with it. It's the spirit and truth, all right? So turning to the Lord is built upon having the correct words. Say unto him, you got the words now, you got them. Take with you words, Hosea, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. You know what that is? That's the 1 John 1:9 of the Old Testament. That's what that is. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But folks, how do you know 1 John really means what it says? Because after all, in the original Greek, maybe it meant something else. Just believe it, amen? Just believe it, see? So we will render the calves of our lips. What could that possibly be a reference to? You tell me. Come on, I'm going to take a break here. Somebody talk to me. What's that a reference to? Jim?
Spreading the word of God. Speaking it. If you read it, you believe it, it's true. You should speak it to others so that they can know what you're calling.
Okay. So we will render the calves of our lips. In other words, you're saying that it's a speaking. Anything else? Dave? Okay, let the Holy Spirit talk for you. Why do you think it would be that?
Well, making intercession for you to God.
Okay.
I'm thinking of Romans 8:26.
All right. Anyway, Richie?
It seems to me like if God will take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that means so we will render the calves of our lips. It seems to be being a witness for him.
Okay.
Putting your speech, putting your lips on the line.
Okay, you're on the right track. Look over in chapter 13, verse 2. The last part of that verse says, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. And then over here in chapter 14, verse 1 or 2, so we will render the calves of our lips. Any connection? Pardon? Okay, great. Tom, you said something?
To give over the sacrifice and the praise of Baal.
Okay, that does have something to do with it. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. All right, now this back in chapter 13 is a reference back to their Baal worship. Yes.
Hebrews 13:15.
Okay, which is?
By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
Okay, that's it. That's it, see? All right, what's the greatest sacrifice that you can make? The Old Testament people were geared into a system of sacrifice, the brazen altar and all the rest of that business, you know? What's the greatest sacrifice you as a New Testament Christian can make? With your lips? With your lips? So we will render the calves of our lips. In other words, we're no longer involved in this golden calf business now. They're returning to the Lord. Now their God is served through their lips, but instead of kissing the calf, you know, they're speaking and rendering praise, as the writer of Hebrews says. You know, people still do that. I mean, that's an Old Testament thing that came out of Baal worship, and it's interesting that over there in you don't have to go to Rome. I mean, there's places right here in this country where people that call themselves Christian are involved in nothing more than a pagan religion, and they're bowing down and they're kissing the toes of statues and, you know, and everything else. John R. Rice and his brother Bill talk about several years ago. They were over in Rome, I believe it was, and they there was a long line of people waiting to kiss the toe of this statue. And they got in line because they wanted to see what was going on. You know, they wanted to check it all out. So they got in line, and long, long line. They waited for 30 minutes or more, and finally they got up to where it was their turn, and they saw all these people going up and kissing this toe, you know. So they got to looking at the thing, and John got down there, and he got right down close to it, and he wanted to measure it. He wanted to see how the toe that they'd been kissing all this time, how much smaller it was than the big toe on the other foot, see? So he got down there, and he was measuring like this with his finger, and then he'd go over and do that one like that. And then he said to his brother Bill, he said, "Now, Bill, come on down here." He said, "You measure it and see what you come up with, you know." So Bill was down there, and he was looking at it like that, you know. And then he'd check it out like this, you know, and comparing the two. And they figured it all out, you know, and figured out that the one had been worn down so much and so on and so forth. And then they got up and they're getting ready to leave. And they noticed that somebody, the guy that was waiting behind him, got down and he did the same thing. He went over like that. And then he went over like that. And those fellas, they said, honestly, they said they stood there for 1 hour. And everybody in that line for 1 hour went up and went. I don't know what they're supposed to be doing. I'd love to have seen that. If I ever get over there, I'm going to do it. Well, the point of it is that the verse over in Hebrews that Dave has read is so appropriate, you see. The ultimate sacrifice is not kissing any toes or feet or fingers or anything else. It's rendering praise with your mouth. And it's one of the greatest sacrifices we can make. That's why witnessing is so important. That's rendering praise. You know, folks say, "Well, I can't witness. I can't talk to people about the Lord." No, it's not that you can't. It's that you don't want to. Anybody can tell somebody about something that's really made an impression on them. It's a good thing. If some unknown benefactor awarded you $1 million, I don't think you'd have trouble telling anybody about it. Why, you'd tell anybody you met. "Man, alive, you know what happened to me? Why, I want to, somebody, you know, gave me $1 million. You don't have to be a theological intellectual to witness to people. You can just tell them what the Lord did for you. You say, well, I'm always afraid that I can't answer their questions correctly. Well, don't worry about that. If you don't know the answer, there's nothing, folk, there's nothing anti-intellectual about saying, I don't know. I mean, there's certainly nothing unscriptural about it, right? I don't know. But still, you can just tell them what the Lord has done for you and render that kind of sacrifice. Verse 3, Asher shall not save us. Now, Asher was a son of Shem, and it was from Asher that the Assyrian nation came from. And that's why you may have a cross-reference in your Bible that would say chapter 5 and verse 13. Look back there in Hosea 5, 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you nor cure you of your wound. Same thing, see, same reference. It's just Asher's going back to the root of the Assyrians or the foundation of the Assyrians. And so it says, now Asher shall not save you. You remember as we were studying through Hosea, more than once, God is rebuking them because God's people were calling on the help of outside heathen foreign nations to rescue them from different plights and dilemmas that they found themselves in. You know, God does not want God's people to depend upon the government. God wants God's people to depend upon God. And that's why it's always been God's plan for God's people to take care of their own and to take care of their own problems and to take care of their own people and to solve their problems and call upon God for the necessary help to do so. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, speaking of the cavalry. Therefore, they're recognizing now that their military will not save them. All right, again, this is a beautiful description of America today. Americans are dependent upon the government, and they're dependent upon their military. Well, our military will come to our rescue, you know, when finally all the chips are down. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods. All right, all these idols that they had made and built and constructed, no longer can they appeal to them and say, you're going to help me. You know, when a fella, I just can't be convinced that when a fella really gets his back against the wall, and he's really in a dilemma, and he's really in a fix, that he's really going to run out in his backyard and pray to that upside-down bathtub. I just don't think he's going to do it. Because I think a guy that's got a lick of sense is going to figure out that that isn't going to help him. And that's eventually what Israel is waking up to here, you see. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. All right, speaking of the little orphans. It's God that ultimately is going to take care of them. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Now, we go down through verse 4 through verse 9. I'm going to give you a little alliteration here. All you aspiring preachers, write it down. This is a sermon that will preach. This is an outline, all right? All you aspiring Sunday school teachers, devotion givers, whatever. You'll need this someday. The Lord will let you use this somewhere down the road. Because this is a great picture of a return to God and the appropriate way to return to God as given categorically in Hosea chapter 14. So we're going to alliterate in R's tonight. In verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. This is the restoration. The restoration. Now, all of what we're going to read in the next 5 verses down through here are predicated upon confession. We said that verse 1 is the 1 John 1:9 of the Old Testament. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. And then it's also built on the realization of the fact that governments and military and the works of your own hand and the gratification and the satisfaction of your own flesh and dependence upon self will not get the job done. And when you finally realize all those things and deal with all those things in your own heart, then it's possible to really come back to the Lord. And God gives a several-fold plan and program here and talks about it. And so, prophetically, this is speaking of the Jews in the tribulation. That's the doctrine of it, no question about it. It's the Jews in the tribulation. What he is describing in the next few verses has not yet taken place to the Jews as a nation. It will, it's going to. But the spiritual overtones and applications are tremendous as they come down to you and I today in a contemporary basis. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. God will do it if folks will do the things that he's already listed in verse 1, 2, and 3. If they'll confess their sins, if they'll realize that their help will not come from any other source but him. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. You know, we live in a world where people are desperately clamoring for love. People want affection and attention. Now, that's natural to a degree, but we live in a world where people have been void of love and attention. Oh, they, you know, and we live in a strange society. We live in a world where people give their kids everything, you know, and they say, well, you know, I'll buy a television for your room, and you got stereo and Ritz crackers and your own convertible, and so they think that that's love. No. Some of those kids that run around with all that junk are the most love-starved kids in the whole wide world. Yeah? Love, number one, is discipline. The Bible says, the Lord chasteneth him whom he loveth. You see? And that's just one part of it. But that's part of it, you see? So love is not centered upon things, as our world would like for us to think. I will love them freely. This is what people are looking for. People are looking for real, genuine love. Someone is just going to love them and love them freely. And you know, one of the tremendous counseling problems that I have is really convincing people that God loves them. Now, that sounds silly, don't it? I mean, it sounds silly to even say such a thing like that, but it's true, folks. People say, well, yes, I know the Lord loves me. The Bible tells me so. But sometimes it's just really difficult to convince them that God loves them, so that they've actually appropriated it to their own heart. And they really believe what the Word of God says. And the reason why it's so difficult is because some of those people have never experienced any real human love in their life, and so consequently it's hard for them to relate to it. And they've never experienced any fatherly love. And so it's hard for them to conceive how that God could love them. God says, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. All right, this is their restoration. Following the restoration in verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. Right, this is the refreshing. After restoration, there is a refreshing. A refreshing, see? Dew is refreshing, particularly in the Holy Land. It's a dry, arid land. And actually, some of the crops that they have there are highly dependent upon the dew for the adequate moisture to survive. Because sometimes they have prolonged months of periods of time without a great deal of rain. And so they're dependent upon the dew, and the dew is refreshing and brings life and helps things to spring forth. The dew is silent. The rain makes noise. Dew does not. Did you ever hear it dew? You know? But you've heard it rain. So the dew is silent. You know what this is a glorious picture of? This is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's there, it's noticeable, it's definite, but it's silent. The Holy Spirit just the still small voice silently coming and working on your heart and your life. And this follows the restoration, and God's Holy Spirit comes for a time of refreshing. The dew is also penetrative. It penetrates. It gets the leaves on the top and on the bottom and all the way around, you know, it gets them everywhere. The dew just gets it, that's all. That's the Holy Spirit. It's refreshing. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. So, the restoration and the refreshing. Verse 6. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. All right? This is the renewing. The restoration, the refreshing, and then the renewing. Turn with me to Genesis 49. Over in Genesis chapter 49. Eventually, way down in the tribulation, this is going to be totally realized. Genesis 49:22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Kind of the foundation stone for the verse that we've just read. His renewing. God restores people after their proper confession, and then the Holy Spirit comes and refreshes them and brings a refreshing sense and a calm and a peace to their heart and their mind and their soul. A backslidden people need that refreshing, but first the confession and the restoration must come. And then God begins to rebuild their broken lives and renews them. And their branches once again spread out as the olive tree. I tried to do a little research in the olive tree in preparation for this study tonight, and I had Mrs. McCoy even this afternoon come over here to the school library. I said, go dig me out anything you can find on trees. You know, I want to get some stuff on trees. And I couldn't find a whole lot, but I did find out a couple of interesting things about olive trees. One is that, of course, I already knew this, but olive trees grow to be very, very old. They grow to be hundreds and hundreds and maybe even thousands of years old. And what they do is they just keep spreading. An olive tree, it may rot and die in the center of the trunk. But rather than the whole tree die, it just more shoots come up. And it just keeps spreading out and spreading out and spreading out like that. In fact, when we were in Palestine just a year ago right now, when we were in the garden there, they have right there in the Garden of Gethsemane, why they have four or five olive trees that are just, I mean, the trunk is as big as this platform, literally. Just enormous things. And they estimate that those olive trees could have been there at the time that Jesus was in that garden. So the things just continue to multiply and multiply. So, you know, when God renews you, He'll do it right. When God promises you eternal life, He means eternal life. It just keeps going on and on and on. Another thing I found out about an olive tree is that, of course, this is a whole other story. Remember that? And we were grafted into the good tree. See? Now, that's why spiritually we're after the lineage of Abraham. You know, spiritually we've been circumcised of the heart. Isn't that right? And all these parallels. Another interesting thing I found out about an olive tree is you can take a shoot off an olive tree, or however they do it, and stick it in the ground, and it'll grow, and so on. Or you plant an olive tree, but it takes 7 years to produce. Probably just a coincidence. 7 years, God's perfect number. God's number when it comes to dealing with time. 7 years to produce before that thing will produce. So, just some interesting facts about olive trees. There's probably a lot of other parallels you could draw. The tops of the leaves are green, the bottom of the leaves are silver, which is a picture of redemption, of course. And I mean, there's all kinds of, you could preach a whole sermon on an olive tree, really. But his branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell is Lebanon. Well, I don't know much about Lebanon. I've never been in Lebanon except in the Beirut airport, and they wouldn't even let me out of the room. So I didn't get to explore Lebanon much. But, of course, you remember hearing about the cedars of Lebanon. You ever smell cedar? You ever walk in a cedar-lined closet? Isn't that something? Isn't that refreshing and nice? A cedar chest people have, you know, to keep their things in that they want to preserve and so on. It's a refreshing, exciting smell. I love the smell of cedar. And there's something fresh about it. Verse 7. They that dwell under a shadow shall return. So this speaks now of the return, see? The restoration, the refreshing, the renewing. And then the return. Now, it seems like it's out of place. It seems like it's forsaken the proper chronological order. The return was back here in verse 1. But I think it indicates something else. You know, you allow yourself to be restored to the Lord and the Holy Spirit to come and refresh you, and you're renewed and your branches begin to grow. I think you just begin to realize how much more you need to return to the Lord. And I think it's an indication of God's people ought to always be returning to the Lord. Every day we ought to be striving to be a little bit closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. They that dwell under His shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn. Well, I tried to figure that thing out, and the only thing I can relate to is my old farm days out in the Kansas farm. And I can remember that old corn and grow and grow and grow, but you'd come along about, you can get one of those 110 degree days, you know? And that corn would just sag. Just, you know, just droop. But you know what happened when you turn that old irrigation well on? You could stand out. I'm not kidding. If you got one of those super hot days and you pump that cold, clear water out of that ground there and pump it right down the road, you could stand there and you could actually watch that corn go just pop right up and stand up straight. How many of you ever did that? Well, there's a few farmers around here that know what I'm talking about. Sure, you could just actually see it. If you stood out there an hour or so, you could just watch that stuff just pop up. Revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Evidently, there are a lot of unusual smells in Lebanon. A lot of unusual odors. I think I'd like to visit there sometime just to sniff around. If I ever go there, all the natives will wonder what I'm doing. You know? So this speaks of the revival. The revival, the return, and then the revival. All right? The corn is revived, you see. And a tremendous aroma arises as a result of a revival. I'm afraid that we as a Laodicean church know very little of revival, at least that is what our spiritual ancestors knew of. For when Charles Finney traveled the Erie Canal from Albany to Buffalo, New York, up and down, and preached meetings and churches and tents and wherever else he could preach, I mean, I think those old folks experienced some revival, folks. I'm talking about real revival. You know what the result of it was? It was a sweet odor in the nostrils of God. I'm talking about revival that was not produced because just of the preaching. I'm talking about revival that was produced because there was groups of people that were willing to spend night after night after night, sometimes all night and all night prayer meetings, to produce revival. Verse 8, Ephraim shall say, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" A renunciation. So we've got a restoration, a refreshing, a renewing, a return, a revival, and a renunciation. You know what happens when true revival breaks out? People renounce their sin and their worldly affections and their associations with the world. I was listening to Dr. Ruckman's tape on Hosea this afternoon in preparation for this. I have three or four things that I do, and in preparing for these, I have a book written by Frank Logsdon, a commentary on Hosea. I read that, I listen to Dr. Ruckman's tapes, and then I look up different words in dictionaries, encyclopedias, concordances, track them down, this and that, just whatever I can get my hands on, you know, to try to thoroughly analyze the text. And when he got to verse 8, he was talking about this and the renunciation and how that oftentimes a church has even resorted to kind of Madison Avenue fleshly tactics to get people in. And, you know, he was using one example. He said he was driving down the street and went by a church in Pensacola there. And the sign said, "The church that keeps the family together." And he thought at first, well, that's nice, you know. But he got to thinking about that. And he said, well, you know, what kind of an appeal is that to a real Bible-believing Christian? They're in an unsaved person in this town that doesn't really want to keep their family together, I suppose. You know, we sometimes appeal to people in the flesh more than we really do in the spirit. And the other illustration that he used that really grabbed my attention, just caught my attention. He was talking about a missionary who wrote a book, and he happened to read the book. And this fellow was a missionary in Japan. And his son, this missionary's son, competed in an ice skating competition there in Japan. And he won his local competition. And so consequently, the next thing was that he was going to move on up to a national competition. And he and his boy got to talking about the thing and thinking about the thing. And they finally mutually, the boy and the father together, decided that the son should not compete in this national competition. And here was the reasoning and the logic. I'm not saying I agree with it or disagree with it, but here was the logic. And it sure can make you think. The logic was this. Suppose he goes to the nationals and wins. Then the next step would be an inter-Pacific competition, which would ultimately lead to the Olympics. And you say, well, what's wrong with going to the Olympics? Well, I'm not sure that there's anything wrong with going to the Olympics, but their logic was this. Ultimately, you get to the national competition, the inter-Pacific competition, and the Olympic competition. What are you really doing it for? But for the applause of men. And that's flesh. Tough thesis. Tough thesis. I'm not saying I agree with it or disagree with it, but it sure did make me think about it. Sure did make me think about it. I wonder how much of our activities and our ambitions for our children as well as ourselves are built upon the desire for the applause of men instead of the admiration of God. Tough thing. Not easy. That's when you really begin to examine your own heart. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Sometimes an idol is not always something that's made with your hands. Sometimes it's something different. An idol is anything that's first place in your life and that occupies the preeminent position in your life. And if it's anything other than Jesus Christ, it's an idol. I have heard him and observed him. All right, now, Ephraim, of course, is the tribal word that in generally in Hosea is used as an application to all of Israel. Now, in sometimes it's the 10 northern tribes. In this particular concluding chapter, it's all of Israel, you see, for verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. So Ephraim shall say, Israel is going to say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him, who him? The Lord. And observed him, I am like a green fir tree, from me is thy fruit found. So we have the renunciation. Now prophetically, doctrinally, this is at the second advent. This will take place at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am like a green fir tree. This is a resolve. I have heard him and observed him. This is his resolution. So we've got a restoration, refreshing, renewing, return, revival, renunciation, resolution. I said, well, a green fir tree. So I once again consulted all my tree books. Trying to learn what I can about trees. It was difficult for me to find out too much because the first thing I found out was there are 35 different species of fir trees. So I'm not sure which fir tree the author had in mind, you know? 35 different kinds. There's the Douglas fir, which is the most predominant kind in North America, but there's 34 other kinds. But I did find out one thing that I found a little bit interesting about fir trees. Other than the fact that the fir tree is the second largest tree in North America next to the redwood, a fir tree will grow up to, particularly a Douglas fir, up to 300 feet in height. Enormous things, get huge, you know. Most of them, the big ones, grow out in the Pacific Northwest, Oregon, Washington, out there. But there's one thing I found out about a fir tree that could have a spiritual application that I thought was interesting, and that is this. The predominant hardy characteristics of that tree are passed on to succeeding generations. For example, you can take the seeds of a fir tree that's out on a 12,000 foot mountain ridge in Colorado, Wyoming, Montana, out there somewhere, you know, where in the wintertime it gets so cold, it gets 50, 60 degrees below zero. And you can take that and you can plant those seeds out on the coast somewhere, and those trees will carry that inerrant characteristic with them, and they'll survive better in the cold than the trees that are naturally in tune to that region. Now, what spiritual application can be drawn from that? Probably a lot of others about fir trees, I don't even know, but that's one I found out. Anybody? Dave?
The gifts of a fir tree are perfect, unchanging, like the gifts of
All right, good observation. That fir tree passes down these good, unchanging, unalterable characteristics. And that's what makes it such a strong, desirable a tree, you see. Now, Israel is saying, ultimately, and after her renunciation and resolve with the second advent, I am like a green fir tree. God is going to establish her root by the water, and God is going to pass to her some characteristics that will make her stick by the stuff and stay with it. And this is reaffirmed in the last phrase of verse 8, from me is thy fruit found. That sounds so familiar to what Jesus said over in the book of John, chapter 15. You know, where does the fruit really come from? It comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from us. The Lord bears the fruit, and He bears it through us, but it comes from the Lord. Who is wise? Oh, and that's the reminder. God tacks a reminder on there. So that's the last of the R's. Restoration, refreshing, renewing, return, revival, renunciation, resolution, and reminder. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Now, this is a picture of the millennium. Folks ask you about the millennium. They say, is everything going to be perfect and right and no one's going to want to sin? No. This is an indication, among many others in the Word of God, that the millennium is going to have its problems. There are going to be people that are going to sin. There are going to be people that are going to be transgressors. But the thing about the millennium that's going to be so good is there are going to be judgment will be speedily executed and it'll always be correct. Ecclesiastes 8:11. So there will be people of depraved natures in the millennium who will transgress, but God's going to take care of them promptly and appropriately. Well, who's wise? One that understands these things. Prudent, he shall know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. That's our admonition. And that ought to be the sum total of the considerations as we conclude the book of Hosea. The ways of the Lord are right. The ways of the Lord are right. Why do some folk have to be so hard-headed to figure that thing out? The ways of the Lord are right. You can improve upon the ways of God. The ways of the Lord are right. You can't bypass it. You can't shortcut it. The ways of God are right. Do it God's way, and ultimately you'll be ahead every time. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Momentarily we will pray. Before we do, allow me this question, please. Who's here tonight and say, preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. I've repented of my sin, trusted Jesus Christ, and I'm saved and glad I am. Would you just lift your hand for a moment, please? Bless your hearts. Thank you. Take your hands down. Who might be here tonight and say, pastor, I don't have any assurance of eternal life, forgiveness of sins. These are things I'm just not sure of. I don't know if I'm right or wrong with God. I have no idea how my relationship is with the Lord right now. I am concerned. If you're concerned, I'd like to pray for you. If you'd just slip up your hand for a moment. Is there one while we wait just a moment? Slip it up. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. We'll remember you and consider you in prayer. Is there one while we tarry? Just a moment. I am concerned for my soul. Pray for me. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight. We're grateful for your word and for the considerations and admonitions of Hosea. Hosea has so wonderfully concluded the matter by pointing us to a people who were restored and who were refreshed and renewed. Lord, for any that would be here tonight in a similar backslidden condition as is described in Hosea, may they allow the sweet Holy Spirit to come as the silent morning dew and to speak to them and penetrate them and refresh them and restore and renew them. Lord, it's worthy of note that the ways of the Lord are right. And we ought to, as God's people, believe that tonight. Thank you for this study we've had in Hosea. All 14 chapters have been a blessing to my heart, and I trust others. Thank you for what we've been able to learn, for what we've been able to profit, for the parallels that we've been able to draw and the analogies that have applied to our own hearts. We're grateful. We thank you for this good group of folk here tonight. And we're trusting you for a marvelous day tomorrow and soul-winning day. Lord, grant our people a desire and a vision for the lost. Grant them a willingness to go and to seek that you might save. Lord, grant us motivation and understanding and courage and zeal. And most of all, a willingness to be obedient to the command that said, "Go ye therefore into all the world." This Lord's Day, we would pray, would be special to each one of us as we ponder and pray over spiritual victories that would be won. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Shake hands with one another. You're dismissed. No, I sure haven't, Dave. Not yet, no. I'm sure I will, huh? I'll get to it soon, I hope.